Well, she's probably not talking physical science. Okay, let's see if we can't get our thinking back into the context here, or into what we're studying. Doctrine of the Church. Now, we're analyzing the usages within the New Testament of Ecclesia. We've looked at some non-technical usage, which is strictly looking at a physical assembly. That we looked at the technical usage, where really it has an emphasis on the physical as well as the spiritual unity. And now we're ready for the metaphorical usage, or the figure of speech usage, and which is one that we'll get fleshed out. We get down to point 5. Roman numeral 5. Metaphors concerning the nature of the church, which probably is not on your sheet. It should be the next one after what's there, I think. But the metaphorical usage, very, very important to understand these. And I put there, under the first point, that this is the highest usage of the word. And the highest and the most important from a spiritual aspect, because it is speaking of the spiritual unity. Being in union with Jesus Christ. That aspect. And as we've seen all the way back from our study in Romans 6, 7, and 8, our study of the Holy Spirit, the study of Galatians, working through there, if you don't have a handle on the positional truth, you don't have a handle on the Christian life at all and your provision. And it's all part of that aspect when Peter and I... mentioned over and over again, and mentions in, was it verse 3, chapter 1, 1 Peter, that he has given us everything related to life and godliness. And it's part of that. It's part of that. And the provision that is ours and really flows from his awesome grace provision for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, most believers don't even have a clue, don't have a handle, because unfortunately too many guys standing in the pulpit today are not prepared to be there because they haven't been through the training necessary and all this. It's a wonder, you know, you have this, people are so particular about if they got a little bit of an ache or pain or something, finding a doctor that really been trained, prepared, and is really qualified and equipped to analyze their particular situation, whatever it is. And sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad, but they've all had training. They've both been through some training. But yet, when it comes to what is really important, their spiritual relationship with God through Christ, and they go to church, and most of the guys standing in pulpits this morning, unfortunately, are not prepared in the way they ought to be. And people say, "Oh, it's no big deal. We don't need that. It's not important." Balderdash. And you wonder why they got so much garbage being peddled. Anyway, it's just one of those things. Okay, just some scripture as we look at several verses here to see this particular aspect being emphasized. Acts 9:31. Acts 9:31. When he says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear, awe, respect of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Church here, referring to that's those who have, you know, really. The universal church referred to all those believers in this particular area that he's referring to here, Galilee, Judea, Samaria. You know what area that is, don't you? West Bank. But anyway. And we're just, you know, that's not occupied territory, literally, technically. It's conquered territory. It should be looked at that way. But that's not PC, but anyway. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. It's looking at those that are in that body, in that assembly, are believers in union with Jesus Christ. The spiritual aspect is dominant in that context, as it is here. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, whom am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." Now, what's he talking about? He went down and persecuted that mob, some assembly, some group, some that came together for to debate the laws of the town or whatever. No, he's talking about those that are believers in Jesus Christ that he persecuted before the Damascus Road, where he come to faith in Christ, is what's in view in that particular context. Then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Galatians 1, verse 13. It says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it." Talking about the same aspect. But there again, he wasn't out there just persecuting Joe Blow on the street. It's those who were believers in Jesus Christ who were in that relationship, that union with him. So again, we have that metaphorical use there being emphasized. Philippians 3:6. Again, speaking of his being a persecutor, as to zeal, and he was zealous, very intense, zealous, a persecutor of the church as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Boy, he did it all. He followed it to the letter. Didn't provide him salvation, didn't provide him that relationship at all. And that's the point he's making there. But as a persecutor of the church, the ecclesia, those that are believers in union with Christ. Third point here. The metaphorical or figurative usage stands in contrast to the non-technical usage which demands a physical assembly and the technical usage which demands physical and spiritual unity. See, but when it's the metaphorical, it's primarily emphasizing the spiritual aspect that dominates. Now, 5, the metaphorical usage is also referred to theologically as spiritual, ideal, or universal, or the invisible assembly. Depending on who you're reading, you'll get one of all those different terms. Spiritual, ideal, universal, or the invisible assembly. Now, the controversial passage. Let's go back to Matthew 16 again. And why would it be controversial? And this, because it's still part of the canon that's referring to the age of Israel. Until you get to John chapter 13, where he, in the upper room discourse, in that context, he's starting to really emphasize to the disciples those things that are going to be pertinent to them in their ministry after the day of Pentecost, after the cross. Now, it's a... The Olivet Discourse is kind of a fascinating one, a fascinating study, but that's primarily addressed to Israel, to them in that context. And you try to pull the put the church, as some do, in Matthew 24, 25, or Luke 19-22, where it's referenced in different passages there, and in Mark 13, you end up with some real gobbledygook, some real mismatch. So what's the deal here? Verse 18. It says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, there's a lot here that we could be dealing with, but it's not pertinent to our study here. But what the point that is important here is the phrase, I will build my church. And it's not talking about building it on Peter. I mean, a little sliver versus the huge rock foundation, which is Christ, as we saw last week. Couple of things I put down there that help us, I think, pull this together, maybe. We see here it's a personal building project. Christ says, I will build. And the my is emphatic in the context. I myself will build. It's a building project, not a rebuilding or a restitution. Restoration. I get it. Get that tongue in the right place. It just doesn't have the place to go it used to have. I know. But anyway, that's the first really one I've had. Well, anyway. So I said, be patient, be patient. It may take a while. And then, of course, then when I put the rest of them in, I'll have to start all over probably. But anyway. We'll get there. Second thing here, B, his church, the ecclesia, the assembly, is characterized by the fact he gave it. He gave it. And it's a future project. We have the future indicative of the word that we saw last week several times, oikodomeo, I will build. Of course, we actually saw what was the more important aspect down through chapter 2, verses 20, 21, and 22, was it was, I will build ep oikodomeo, build upon the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and prophets. I will build. D, therefore, this is an ecclesia, not in existence at the time of writing. There's a whole group of Baptists, they call themselves Landmark. You see, Baptists, you can't just say Baptist. There's 57 varieties. Just like ketchup, Heinz ketchup, whatever. 57 varieties. And they run anywhere, the gamut from Holy Roller to, there's some really weird stuff, to straight. There's some good ones. I know some people that don't think so, but that's their loss. But it's called the Landmark Baptist out of, and I think their headquarters is in St. Louis, if I remember right. They believe that the church was already in existence here, and that's what they teach. And so they really have some misapplications in many areas. But the ecclesia was not in existence at the time of writing. E, it is a permanent project. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay? See, nothing Satan can throw at it can destroy it. Only their own negative volition and walking away from truth will destroy, in a sense, the local assembly and the church and what's going on there. But nothing can destroy the universal spiritual or invisible church or whatever you want to call it. Because once someone is in Christ, you know, in that union, that's permanent. Remember the whole concept of eternal security is all part of that. It's all intertwined. Can't separate them. Okay, point seven. Look at Hebrews 12:23. Here, when you come to this context, some of these you really, I'm referencing, we could spend a whole, well, if we took the time to do the whole context, we'd be forever, but this context here refers to a spiritual entity, the spiritual union, which has never had a physical assembly on the earth. And it's a spiritual reality that's in Christ. And it's called here the Church of the Firstborn. And remember what's firstborn referred to. We've seen it before. It talks about priority, rank, and dignity. It's not talking about being the first one born at all, irregardless of what the Jehovah's Witnesses try to teach. Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. See, it's talking about a relationship that's there in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There's some fascinating things down through there, but the point is, this relationship here is talking about the one that believers will experience face to face. Remember, in our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. The spiritual union that's being referred to here. It's not an assembly here that's present anywhere on planet Earth at this point, is the point. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 12. And 1 Corinthians 12:13-14 actually deal with where Paul is dealing with the distortions at the time in the Corinthian church of the spiritual gifts. And he goes in there and castigates them for the misuse of some of the temporary gifts, even in a time when they were bona fide to be applied and used. But they were misusing them, misapplying them. And he really, this is some strong stuff down through 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. And we're going to see some of this because of the body metaphor is used here in this context to refer to the local assembly. When we get down to the metaphorical usages later and the different sections there. But here in verse 28 makes an interesting observation when we look at it. And what's going on here? He says, and God has appointed in the church, and whatever it's being referred to in this church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues bring up the rear. Paul was a member of this church. The prophets and the apostles are in it. The Corinthian believers are in it. The Holy Spirit entered us into it. As he mentioned back up in verse 13 of the same context, chapter 12, verse 13. Therefore, the unity referred to here that is in view in the relationship being talked about is a spiritual one. Being in Christ. That dominates the thrust here. Then Colossians 1. Verse 18 to 24. He also, speaking of Christ, head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Remember, prototokos, firstborn, priority, rank, dignity is what's referred to there. So that he might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, there again, Paul, as he does so often, you were in this status, but he changed it. But now, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Couple of things here. Christ is the head, as we've seen, and we've seen it in our context in our study of Ephesians already, the head of this unified organism. Spiritual union, reality. It's not man-made. Because if you look at an organization, of course, it's got its source in man. B, membership is based on, of course, it starts with faith in Christ, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit entering us into this relationship. And that, in fact, if we'd have read it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, we'd have picked up on that. He says, for by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, we were all, not just some, but all baptized into one body. And that takes place the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. When you exhale that faith in his work on the cross, his completed work on his cross, his sufficient work on the cross for your sin. He paid the penalty. He was judged in your place. And when you believe that, then this becomes a reality for you. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Yeah. In verse 27 just amplifies that. It says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Everyone who has believed in Christ. See, third thing here, it includes all believers. This spiritual unity includes all believers of the present dispensation, from the day of Pentecost all the way down to when the trump goes, the time of the rapture. That's the body. That's the spiritual unity that's in view with this term ecclesia here. Now, in this special union, this relationship that's in view, okay? Now, third, or Roman numeral 3, we look at some things here, some usages of ecclesia, which are not found in the Bible, contrary to some of the usages that you find out there in popular culture today. It is never used, first one, right off the bat, never used of a physical structure to refer to the building, no matter how ornate, how great, or how humble it is. The building isn't the issue. What is the issue? It's what's going on there as far as the Word being taught, God the Holy Spirit illuminating that truth. No one goes anywhere apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit illuminating the truth being taught by the Word of, by, you know, those that have the gift of pastor teacher. You can't rule that out. You limit your future, your resources in Christ as a believer when you step out of his way. B, it is never used of a state church. Never used of a state church. And our founders recognized that, but it's the way that whole aspect of the Constitution has been distorted, misapplied. They didn't see it the way that is being applied today at all. Especially by this one group, he's headed by a pastor too. Pastor Barry Lynn. And I forget the name of the group. Boy, he's a wacko. You can't, in his view, you can't even mention God, Christ, or anything if you're on the property that belongs to the city or the state or whatever. It's that bad. I mean, he's really something. They got him on the tube of news being interviewed always for something. But it wasn't seen that way at all. Now, see, the thing, what they were, the founders were reacting against is the practice that was common in Europe, where, you know, the reformers wherever they went, they established state churches. And they did so for the heaven authority to be able to persecute those who persecute the church. In fact, they persecuted those independent churches that stood for liberty in the word of truth and being able to teach what it says. I mean, you can go back and study. If you go back, Calvin actually had people executed that didn't agree with him. Now, how would that go? You don't agree with me, I'm going to do you in. But he did. And that is kind of a black thing. They have a hard time explaining how he did that. But he was involved in some very shady areas in those areas, in that aspect. Any reference to church government in Scripture applies to local assemblies, local bodies, only. I mean, just, you know, the local assembly. Never to an outside governing body or hierarchy. There's no justification in Scripture ever for an outside hierarchy, you know, having a bishop over here that says, now you're going to pastor this church, you're going to pastor this church, this is what you're going to do, this kind of stuff. There's no justification in Scripture at all. None. C. Never is used of a denomination. Now, there'll be some that'll say it does, because there's a number of times it says, Church of God. Well, we're the Church of God. There's a denomination, the Church of God. They say, well, it's us, and if you're not part of us, you're not going. And it's a charismatic deal. And they've got other problems, but besides. But it's never used of a denomination, per se. You know, the Baptist, the Bible churches, or whatever. Okay? It's not used that way. D. It is never used to refer to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, it's never used that way. This is a concept that really started with a guy named Augustine, who lived between about 354 and about 430, that time frame. His view was that the kingdom was a present reality and identified it with a church. And of course it was his church, which actually was the Roman church. And that's the view that they take. And I put that down in the next point there. The view of Romanism equates the visible organization with the kingdom of God. Now, there is a sense in some of the passage the kingdom is used for the rule and reign of God or Christ, depending on the context and what the flow is, but not in the sense in which they're using it at all. Three, it is untenable to equate the kingdom with the church for these reasons. And I give you several reasons here. The term ecclesia, our word, is never, never equated in any context with the kingdom. With the kingdom. The two words, you get ecclesia and basileia, they have different etymological, you know, background. They're not coming from the same area there. They don't have a common connotational meaning at all. They're totally different. Different in thrust, different in their usage. C. As king, Jesus Christ is the king of the Jews. Is never referred to in Scripture as king of the church. We have already read what he is to the church. What is that? Head. He's head of the church, his body. And we just read Colossians 1:18-24, which emphasizes that. Plus, we've all seen it in a number of other passages. When he returns at the second advent to establish his kingdom and establish that rule, It is. You go to Revelation 19, he returns. It's, what does it say? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19:16. To establish that rule and reign, which is a promise made to Israel. And he will do that. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will be returning with him. And referred to in that context as the returning with the clouds. And you're part of the clouds aspect there. D. The appearance of the two terms in the New Testament. Look at this, the two terms. Ecclesia, basileia. Through the Gospels, the emphasis is what? It's on the kingdom, basileia. Then in Acts, the thrust changes to ecclesia. The one exception, the passage that we looked at there in Matthew 16:18 and 18:17 there. And it's not, there's no way you can take those contexts and refer it back to the kingdom. No way, as we've already noted. Secondly, what happens in Revelation 6 through 19? We had that strong emphasis in chapters 1, 2, and 3 on the church. What the Holy Spirit is doing, communicating to the church his message. In chapter 4, actually in 5, you have this awesome vision of the throne room and some things related to there that's just really neat. And as mentioned, when we studied that first 3 chapters, I was tempted to move into there. But we needed to move on, and really didn't fit at the time frame. But from chapter 6 through 19, the church is not mentioned. It's not there. Why is that? Because he's dealing with the tribulation period, and the church is gone before that. Even though Marv Rosenthal says, yeah, we're still here, till right towards the end with his pre-wrath rapture gobbledygook. Nice guy. I've met him. But he's off base, big time. Point E, the entities, church, kingdom, will be distinct for eternity. Now, we truly are going to be ruling with him when he reigns in that time frame. But you don't see the church and the kingdom merge anywhere. They're never merged. That context that we read, Hebrews 12:23, is talking about what's going on in heaven. That spiritual union there. Revelation 21, 9. Let's see it. See, even here, church is referred to as a separate entity. This is in the New Jerusalem after the millennium. This is, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you. This is right down at the very end. Show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And we'll look at that aspect of the bride and see what teaches some very important things. It's one of the metaphors for the body, the church. Now, but they're never merged, these two, church and kingdom. Church age saints are not subject. They're not subjects to the church of the coming of the kingdom, but rule with Christ. That's the way it's dealt with. The church age saints are not subjects of the kingdom, but rule with Christ. Earlier in chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. You're a part of that first resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, and then the rest of the first resurrection is us in that section. Those that return with him and rule and reign with him. Yeah. Matthew 19:28. Summer must have finally arrived, huh? Took it long enough. I did put my air conditioner in last week, so I'm ready. In my office here, but anyway. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration," in other words, those who have believed in Christ, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's still a separation here. He doesn't merge them. 1 Corinthians 6:2. "Or do you not know that the saints, believers of the church age, will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts?" They had a problem. A lot of people were, they'd get upset with somebody in the congregation, they'd take them to court and sue them. And he's chewing them out for it here. There's no excuse for that, he said. 2 Timothy 2:12. We looked at this a while back. Neat passage from verse 11 down through here 13 that really emphasizes the awesome security you have in Christ. But if he is faithful and trustworthy, you can count on it, he said. But anyway, there's one phrase here we need to look at in verse 12. If we endure, all these things are first-class conditions, and we will, we shall also reign with him. We deny him, he will deny us. Deny us what? Our salvation? No. Reward. As we saw. But we will rule and reign with him during that time frame. Third point here. Church age saints are the ruling aristocracy, if you will, of the administration staff during Christ's kingdom rule during the millennium. You're part of the ruling aristocracy. And there's a number of passages that emphasize the aspect of your place in that ruling aristocracy has everything to do with your relationship to the word of truth in your life and what you do with it and the rewards that... It's part of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you have a big bonfire? Or what? Or was there a lot of gold, silver, and precious stone? If it's a big bonfire, not very high level a spot in the hierarchy is what it amounts to. Four. Presently, the church relationship is to have the custody of the keys of heaven. Keys of the kingdom, if you will, which connotes authority to give the message that if believed, if that message is believed, gains one entrance into heaven. Of course, that's the gospel for the unbeliever, and to communicate doctrine, truth, to the believer so that they're able to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, maybe we can get through one more section here since we had a late start. Church is never designated as Israel. Never. Even though, as I say, there's a whole range that try to say, well, you know, the church replaces Israel. This whole replacement theology. And as we've seen, it's not based on good sound exegesis at all. One, the unique introduction of the church by Christ distinguished the church. It says, I will build. I myself will build my church, my ecclesia. And it's distinguished totally from a Jewish assembly or a Greek assembly or any other assembly for any purpose. It is my church, my assembly. Secondly, there is a change of emphasis from the offering of the kingdom to Israel during the Gospels, in the message of the Gospels, to a new program, as can be observed through several parables that Jesus taught, where he taught the postponement of God's working through Israel. And there's a number of those, and I list them there, but let's look at Mark 13. Verse 34 through 37. Well, 34 through 37. We might start with 33, though, to pick up the beginning of the paragraph. Which says, take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house, putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Look at Luke chapter 12. Verse 36 through 40. May I start with verse 35? Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. And be like men who are waiting for the master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open a door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, and who's on the alert? As believers who are living in the will of God, applying the word of truth, shall find, the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them. So blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And there's some others there, but there's some interesting things there. He's talking there. You know, there is a delay in the sense of, and he's picturing that delay and being on the alert. You don't know when he's coming. But the thing is, there's a time delay here that he mentions. Notice here several observations as we pull this together. Point A, John and Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God as at hand. It's near. And they did that while Jesus was present on the earth. And you see that in Matthew 3:2, 4:17, Mark 1:14-15, and Luke 4:43. That the kingdom of God, his rule and reign is at near. There was the offer of the kingdom, which was rejected. B, both were proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, which had two aspects to it. Two aspects, a soteriological one, a salvation aspect, as well as a prophetic aspect. It was addressed to Israel. It was addressed to Israel. Soteriological, John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. The prophetic aspect is that from the message of the prophets, the people expected, what did they expect? A rule and reign by their Messiah. They were looking for that. They were looking for relief from the Roman rule more than they were looking for the spiritual deliverance of the Messiah. Of course, they would also get the physical deliverance also. But that's not what they were looking for. C. Jews as a race and nation stayed distinct even after Pentecost. Now, you look at Acts, you can go most anywhere, but Acts 4, 8 through 10. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and he's addressing Israel here, actually, the Jewish people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been well. See, they were had healed a man, and they were brought before the court. No, you can't do this. Let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Well, he does that over and over again. You crucified him. God raised him. Pay attention. He's really getting on him. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which is rejected by you, the builders, and he's quoting here from the Old Testament, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 12 there. just over the page here. And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, the Sanhedrin, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Israel still functioning as a people. Clearly under the authority of the Roman Empire still at this point, but they were distinct people. They had function as a people still. This is after the day of Pentecost. And that's the point here. And there's some others there, but look at Romans 10. Look at Paul says in Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, Israel, is for their salvation. That's the focus here, is Israel. Actually, 9, 10, and 11, the main focus is he's dealing with a kind of a parenthesis, dealing with Israel. He desired their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. D. Israel's miraculous preservation as a distinct people after 2,000 years of dispersion, and you could add persecution and all kinds. We see some great persecution, even today, of Israel. Remember back Genesis 12, Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them who bless you and curse them who curse you. You can't get around that. Ever. Ever. You can go down through history and see those nations that rose to great prominence, that dealt unjustly with Israel, who are no more. Or a bare, you know, just a figment of what they used to be. Just a bare, you know, England, nothing compared to what they used to be because of their mistreatment of Israel. But after 2,000 years of dispersion and its recent reestablishment as a nation, 1948, about May 14th, I believe, demonstrates that Israel and its covenant promises have not been absorbed into the church. And that's the whole aspect of Romans 9 through 11. God is still working with them. Now, see, they are now part of, when they believe in Christ, they're part of the church. They're part of the body. No distinction. And there's an interesting section in Ezekiel 34 through 30, chapters 34 through 37. And I won't take you to read the whole thing, but there's a couple of things that, if you look at Ezekiel 36, that I could point out for you, I think it's fascinating. I'll be getting back in, I guess, verse 21, maybe. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the Lord, in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, northern and southern kingdom. And they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. And I will deliver them from all of their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And will they will be my people and I will be their God. And if you look back at, what was it, 34? Anyway. And my servant, verse 24 of 37 says, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances. He's talking about what's prophesied in the millennium. But there's some interesting aspects that come out down through here. Is it 36? Yeah, 36, verse 24 and 25. That's an interesting aspect here. Start back up in verse 22. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. Which, of course, everything that God does is based on who He is, His essence, His character, totally. Which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Now, verse 24 is talking about physical restoration. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Physical regathering. Verse 25 talks about spiritual renewal. Then I will sprinkle clean water. And it's sequential here. The wow here emphasizes it's sequential. Afterwards. Not at the same time he's talking about. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. What is it going to take to cleanse them? He talked about it earlier in Ezekiel, but and we've mentioned it's going to take the tribulation period to prepare them for his return. And at the very end, Zechariah 12 talks about, you know, they're going to recognize It's going to take that awesome judgment for them to turn around and recognize that he is the Messiah, the one whom they pierced. But you have physical restoration, which is in progress now. But the spiritual restoration comes at the end of the tribulation. That's another illustration of a context where, as we see many times prophetically, where you have something referring to one aspect, and then sometimes it's even in the middle of the verse, then it shifts to a whole another context and focus. Okay, point E. Jewish and Gentile believers are distinguished throughout the New Testament, even though we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's that spiritual unity in Christ. And we saw that in Galatians 3:28. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female, we're one, the spiritual unity in Christ. No distinctions. And then we just saw that in our context of Ephesians 2:11 down through 18, which shouldn't be too far from your frame of reference right now, since we just finished it, hopefully. F, the conclusion, is that ecclesia, the church, is not a continuation of Israel, or a replacement either, but as God's distinct new purpose for this age. He still has a program for Israel. Distinct program for Israel to come. But now, when a Jew comes to faith in Christ, just like anybody else, they become part of this universal church, the spiritual or invisible church in Christ, just like everyone else. Okay, well, we'll stop here and pick it up with the historical beginnings of the church. And there's some interesting views about when it started, when it didn't, this kind of thing, and we'll cover that and deal with some things, and then we'll get into the metaphors concerning the nature. And really those metaphors that we're going to look at, the church as the body, the bride, some of these other things, discuss really the nature of the church and really have an impact on how we understand what God is really doing through this assembly of believers in this time frame, in the church age. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us this morning with this opportunity to study this very important truth of the Word, dealing with the church and all the various nuances thereof, and may we have a good, solid biblical understanding of what's here as we get into the next few studies and pull this all together. We just thank you for this opportunity, and we just pray that as we continue to seek your will, that you'll faithfully provide for us as you have in the past, so that we can be focused on Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that awesome provision that you've made through him and his thinking, the viewpoint that we have here in your word, recognizing that the very basis of our thinking, our viewpoint, is really important in our life. And we just pray that it will be focused on your thinking, your viewpoint, and not our own. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.